Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you this morning. We thank you that you have saved our souls. We thank you that you've saved us from our sins. We thank you that you've given us hope, a living hope, a hope that will not disappoint, a hope that someday will become a reality for each one of us who have put our trust in your Son to save us from our sins. And we thank you for that this morning. We just pray now over these next few moments as we turn to your words, our hearts and minds will be quiet and open to what you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm going to start out with a question you might not expect. The question simply is this: why are you here this morning? For those of you who may be listening in to our live stream, why did you choose to listen to Coleridge Baptist Church this morning? Maybe it's because you like the fact that we still sing hymns. For those of you who are here, maybe it's because you like the fact that the congregation is friendly. Or because we have pretty good special music. Exceptional special music. Maybe it's because your friends come to church here. Or maybe for some crazy reason, you like to listen to me talk. The reality is, often we choose where we worship based upon preferences. Often music is a factor. Preaching style comes into play, how people dress, how the pastor dress. It really comes down to what we are comfortable with, what we are used to. But the reality is, when this happens, often we lose sight of who we are here to worship. We forget that the church is not something we do, but it is who we are. And so often when we get caught up on what we want, we stop focusing on what it is to worship God, with all our heart and with all our mind. Now, another question, and this question may even seem more strange to you this morning, but the question is, why did you trust Jesus to save you from your sins? Because I think if I look back at when I was a child, what was the reason? What was I presented with? Well, do you want to spend eternity in hell or do you want to walk on the streets of gold? And the reality is, those two circumstances are true. If you don't accept Jesus, you will end up eternity in hell. If you do accept Jesus, someday you will walk on the streets of gold. But the problem is, if we're not careful, it becomes about us. It becomes about the fact that if I say this prayer, I will walk on streets of gold. It's not about the significance of if I trust in Jesus Christ, I can enter into a relationship with the one and only true God. It says, I put my trust in Jesus Christ that my relationship will be reconciled to God, a relationship that was broken because of my sin. And it is a relationship as it is reconciled that will allow me to worship the God of this universe in a way that cannot be done without Jesus Christ. The question is, how do we make sure that we keep our focus where it needs to be? Make sure that we focus more on God than ourselves. As we look at today's passage in 1 Samuel, I hope we can get some of the answers to those questions. And if you take a moment this morning and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 24 through 52 this morning. If you remember last week, we saw that Jonathan snuck out of camp and without his father's being aware of it, he goes up to spy out what's going on with the Philistines. And as he and his armor bearer make their way up, and he has this confidence that if it's God's will, God can save the nation of Israel through many or through few. And as he's going up through there, he comes up with this crazy idea and tells his armor bearer, let's show ourselves to the Philistines. And if they say, come on over, it will be a sign that God's going to give them to us. Sure enough, God would grant him that sign. They would go. Jonathan and his armor bearer would take out 20 men. As a result, fear would spread through the whole camp of the Philistines, and all kinds of crazy things would happen. And all of a sudden, Saul and his men come together. They chase the Philistines off, and there was a great victory. And as verse 23 ends, we're told, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. And we see the significance here. The Lord saved Israel. It was about the Lord. But as we pick up in verse 24, we're going to see a little bit, it's kind of like a movie with scenes. You've got the scene of what Jonathan is doing during this time. And as we pick up in verse 24, we're going to kind of see what was going on back in camp while Jonathan was out scouting. And as Jonathan's out scouting, we see Saul, in verse 24, places the people under an oath. Verse 24, it says, and then the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. It seems odd that Saul would do something like this. I mean, in some ways, from a spiritual standpoint, we kind of understand the significance of fasting and significance of doing so in order to possibly get God to help you and let God know that you're serious and that you're in need of Him and let Him know the seriousness of what's going on. And so it could be that. But yet, if you look at the words that Saul says, this isn't about God saving the nation of Israel. It's about Saul. I mean, if you specifically look here, what does he say? Before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Why does Saul want to win the battle? Not so that God can be glorified, but so his vengeance will be taken out on his enemies. Now, the real question is, are the Philistines really Saul's enemies? Or are they God's enemies? See, we don't really know how long Saul has been king at this point, but he stepped in and filled the spot of being king from God himself. And the issue with the Philistines was taking place long before Saul came into this position as king. They weren't his enemies, but they were God's enemies. And so we begin to see this huge contrast between Saul and Jonathan, and really a contrast that I never recognized before studying this to preach it. I mean, here you have Jonathan. He and his armor bearer are marching up to check out the Philistines, and he makes the comment, well, if God wants to, he can save with fewer many. And we have Saul going back, and he's trying to, it's almost like he's trying to manipulate God. Well, maybe if I tell all the men not to eat, God's going to come in and help us. From a human standpoint, what Saul is doing doesn't make any sense. If you're going to go into battle, do you want to take a bunch of malnourished men to fight? I mean, if we were to have a work day here at the church and we were going to repair all the potholes in the driveway, so it's hard, laborious work with a pick and a shovel, and we're going to work at it for 10 hours, and we never took any breaks to eat, how successful do you think we'd be at completing the task? I'd say about hour four, things are going to slow down. See, by the time we get to the eighth hour, there may not be anything happening. At that point, we may just have a bunch of holes in the parking lot and nothing filled. Because you need that food, you need it for strength, you need it to continue on. And the same would be true. You want your army to be well fed, ready to fight. And yet Saul makes them take this oath that they will not eat. And I'll tell you what, the people were dedicated to Saul because we see in the next few verses, they were put to the test. Verses 25 and 26. So now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. This would be difficult. I mean, your stomach's growling, you're hungry. This would be like being on a diet and going to a buffet and not eating anything. And we see the description of honey. here, you know, it's on the ground, it's dripping. I mean, it sounds like they're surrounded by sticky, ooey, gooey honey. The soldiers are hungry. They want to eat, but they fear Saul. They don't want to face the consequences. You know, I have to be honest, this past week, I've put myself kind of a similar test. Somebody last week lovingly brought this. Now, I had a doctor's appointment last month. Doctor said this should be a no-no. So I have made a commitment that I have to get to a certain pound on the scales before this seal is broken. And I have to tell you, as this was up on the shelf in my office this week, in view, it's a wonder that's still there. But this is exactly what it would have been like for those men. And I don't know what your weakness is. And then and today some wonderful things show up from Costa Rica. It truly is a burden that I must bear. But this is the kind of thing it would have been for those men. But they feared Saul, so they didn't touch the honey. They left it on the ground. They're hungry, they're starving, they probably feel weak, and we're going to be told on, they actually feel faint. But because Jonathan is away, and he is with his armor bearer, and he's trusting God and doing the work of God, he has no clue what's going on. He comes along, and guess what? He eats some of the honey in verses 27 through 28. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge to the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put it to his mouth. And his countenance was brightened. And really, I believe it's because Jonathan is unaware that we can put this timeline together, that we can put the oath was taking place on the very day that Jonathan was up scouting out the enemy and the battle began. And we see here that he dipped his rod into the honey, and probably why did he dip it? Because where honey is, there are probably bees, so it would keep him from getting stung. He takes some, he takes it, and we're told his countenance was brightened. Now, depending on your translation, probably a better translation of the Hebrew is his eyes were brightened. Now, I'm not a doctor, but as I read and studied this, there were some that think that it's very possible that as Jonathan would have been out and in battle and fighting hard and not had any food, that kind of vigorous exercise without food can cause your blood sugar to drop. When your blood sugar drops, your eyes actually darken. It becomes difficult to see. And the idea that as he picked up this honey, as he tasted it, obviously honey is full of what? Sugar. That as he tasted it, literally his eyes would have been brightened as his sugar levels would have risen. But we're told the rest of the army was faint as a result of this command. In cycling, when you feel this way, we often would say our legs feel heavy. And imagine these soldiers were feeling this way. It may have been hard to stand. It was difficult to continue on. They needed nutrition. And again, we see that Jonathan's not afraid to share his opinion about his father in verses 29 and 30. Jonathan would say, but Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. You know, Jonathan's quick to share his opinion. And as I'm beginning to see this difference in conflict between Jonathan and his father. And really, as I'm studying through this, I'm beginning to see why maybe Jonathan would side with David and not his father. This started long before David showed up on the scene. Here's Jonathan, who has a genuine faith, believes God can save them. Here's Saul, who's worried about his own personal vengeance on his own enemies. We see this contrast and this division between the two. And here Jonathan's like, how foolish. You know, this slaughter, really the vengeance that Saul wanted, Jonathan's saying, if the men would have had the strength and would have eaten, it would have been better than what it already is. I mean, God had already caused the Philistines to slaughter, you know, kill each other and to run and scared, and it could have even been a greater victory if they'd just been able to eat that day. As we continue on, we'll see that evidently evening had come. So the army and the men were no longer under oath. Can you imagine what they did? They ate. If you've ever fasted or skipped a meal, you may get that feeling of being shaky or faint. What do you do when you find food? I mean, that seal would be off that jar of M&Ms like that, and you would eat half of it, and then next thing you know, you're just sick because you've eaten too much sugar. But it's a reaction because you're so hungry and you're so faint, and you just feel like you have to get as much food in you as quick as you can. In reality, that's what we see taking place in verses 31 to 32. It says, now they had driven back the Philistines, and they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajon. So the people were faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And again, here you need to understand a little bit of the law. When the law was given to Moses, God made it very clear that no one is to eat meat that has the blood still in it. The blood is to be thoroughly drained out of the animal because the blood is life. And God was very, very specific that this was a forbidden thing to do. Yep, they're so hungry, they don't care. They just want to get the animal slaughtered and they want to eat. Actually, Saul, at this point, he calls them out for their sin in verses 33 through 35. It says, then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. And so Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him, and they slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. You know, it's odd because it seems like Saul has been so self-centered, so self-focused, and all of a sudden he's concerned. They're breaking the law. He knows what they're doing wrong. And the significance of bringing a stone, they were to slaughter the animals on the stone. They were to lay them on the stone. And then the idea is that as they killed the animal, the blood would drain out because it was elevated. And so Saul says, no, we need to do this correctly. We need to bring the animals here. We need to make sure that the blood is drained out. And part of me is, and I can't say this for certain, is Saul really doing this because he is offended that they're sinning against God? Or is he doing this because he's worried that God will not support him in his endeavors because of the sin? Because so far, everything's really self-centered. And we can't say for sure. We don't know his heart. The scriptures don't say. But that question comes into my mind as I think through this. You know, is this a true... they can't do this, this is an offense, they shouldn't treat God this way, or is it, boy, we don't want to mess up and don't want to lose God's support in this battle. After all, I want vengeance on my enemies. We see in verse 36, Saul wants to surprise the Philistines by attacking them during the night. It says, now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning. Let light and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Now Saul wants to advance in this Philistines. He wants to to have a surprise attack by night. And again, we see his men are still rallying behind him. Whatever you do, whatever pleases you, we're with you. We will support you. Saul still is in that mindset. I want vengeance. I want the enemies. I'm not going to rest until it's taken place. But he does seek counsel from God. Verse 37. So Saul asks counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand, into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. They inquire of God, but there's a small problem. I think Saul's in a situation much like we are when we pray and we want answers right now. Right? I mean, the sun's about to set. He wants to go kill some Philistines. And yet God is silent. Yeah. Come on, God. Yes or no? We're waiting. And he actually waits this time. Remember the last time when he heard all the roar of the Philistines and everything that was going on, they kind of shoved the ark aside and went to attack. Problem is, God is silent, so Saul makes the conclusion that someone within the camp has sinned beyond the eating of the meat with blood. And listen to how Saul responds. Verses 38, he says, and Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what the sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But no man among all the people answered him. Then he said to the sons of Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Saul has made the conclusion, someone has sinned. This is why God is not answering him. And notice what he says. He says, whoever it is, whoever's messing up my plans, whoever's keeping God from answering me, when we find out who it is, even if it's my son, they're going to die. That's going to be the consequences for what they have done. And at this point, Saul doesn't know anything about the sin or what's taking place. But he says, whatever it is, whoever it is, they're going to die. Again, I think there's some of this rage has to do with the fact that Saul's not getting what he wants. And just as lots were cast before God to see who God had chosen as king and Saul was selected, we see that again, lots are cast to find out who the guilty party is in verses 41 through 43. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. As the lots are cast, it becomes obvious. It has nothing to do with the people, but it's between Jonathan and Saul. And then one more lot is cast, and it's revealed that it is Jonathan. Jonathan admits what he has done. Jonathan is willing to die for what he has done. What? Doesn't this seem messed up? I mean, here Jonathan is. He's the one who's walking by faith. He is the one who is convinced and is willing to say, if God wants to, he can save with thousands of men or with two. Yet he is unaware of the oath that his father made everyone take. He tastes a little bit of honey, and now he is facing death. The reality is, what he has done is not broken any of the laws in the Old Testament, especially any of the laws that would require capital punishment. As we look at verses 44 and 45, we see that the people speak up and they rescue Jonathan from Saul's hand. Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair on his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The people got it. The people understood that victory, as we saw in verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. The people understood it. The people understood that God was working through Jonathan. Jonathan hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, he was living out his life in faith. He was trusting God to deliver them. He was trusting God to defeat the enemy. And they speak up. And I have to tell you, When there's a king who has put out an edict, when a king has set his mind to do, it takes a lot of guts to stand up and say, "No, you can't do this because you're risking your own life." But yet they knew the truth and they were willing to stand and defend Jonathan. And we see that Saul would change his mind and that he would allow Jonathan to live. And as we look at verse 46, we see that Saul retreats. It's almost like he just puts down his head and mopes and says, "All right, I'll just go home. You know, God's not talking. Jonathan did this, but we're not going to do anything about it." And we read in verse 46, it says, "Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." And Paul just decided it's time to pack up. It's time to go home. It's not worth worrying about anymore. Maybe I'll get my vengeance another day. And he leaves the battlefield. As the chapter finishes out, we see a record of Saul's reign. And I think so often we think of Saul as kind of being a failure. But here we see Saul. God used Saul. Verses 47 through 48, it says, "So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zebah, and the kings of the Philistines were gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." So we see it's not that Saul had failed. God had given him victory. And the recorded here really as much of what we see in the history of the Old Testament. We see this in all in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We see the history, and usually it'll tell of the accomplishments of the king. That's what's taking place here. We also are told of his relatives in verses 49 through 51. It says, "The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and Carmen should be in here to help me with this, Metzalua. And the names of the two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the same of the commander of his army was Abner, and the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel." That's a mouthful. It's interesting, just last week somebody said, "Well, did Saul have other sons?" And yes, he did. He had two other sons. He had five children, which, by the way, for kings in that day was a very small family. We also see that who the commander of his army was. We see that it was kind of kept within the family. But as the chapter ends, we see that the battle with the Philistines would continue throughout Saul's reign. There was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man, any valiant man, he took him for himself. But Saul never gets his vengeance. never got what he desired, never was able to defeat the Philistines who he considered to be his enemy. We're told that whenever he would see a strong, valiant man, he would enlist them into his army. And really, Samuel warned the people about this when they chose a king, that they would have to go and fight for the king. And he, sure enough, Saul is on the lookout. He's looking for strong men who can add to his army, who can increase the possibility of being able to take the Philistines out. But yet we see it never happened. As we look at stuff like this, it's like, we need to make that connection to you and I. How does this apply to our lives? And I think about it, how can we make sure? We see that Saul had lost focus. His focus had turned from wanting to serve God to wanting his own personal vengeance. He got out of whack. The question is, how do we keep from doing the same thing? First of all, we got to be humble. Saul allowed his position as king to go to his head. And I think the same is true for us. I think in the world we live right now, all the things that are going on with politics, the attacks that are going to come on Christianity, that are on Christianity now, we have to recognize that those attacks are not personal attacks on you and I. They're attacks on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to remember what Ephesians 6 says when it says our flesh is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces. Because see, it's when we take this personal that pride comes into play, and it's like, how dare you treat me that way? And what do we want? We want vengeance, just like Saul wanted. The reality is, God tells us how we're to respond. In Romans 12, he'd say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Folks, that takes humility. And just before that verse where he says, says what I just quoted, he would say, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is mine to avenge, saith the Lord. It's not easy, and we have to not take it personally. I mean, the Bible makes it clear that people are going to hate us because of our relationship with God. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would say that we're to love our enemy and pray for those who persecute us. And that is something that cannot be accomplished in pride. I think it's also important that we take our own personal preferences out of the way and keep our focus on Scripture. Ozzy was actually talking about this morning in Sunday school, but we see that Saul demands this fast, and he may have been doing it in his own mind for a good reason. And really what he asked, I don't think you could go to the law or anything in Scripture and say that to ask people to fast, there was anything wrong with it. I think the circumstances and the motive behind it are the problem. You know, I think the difference of the fast that Saul has ordered versus the fast that the king of Nineveh ordered in the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah would go through and say, you know, the city of Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 3 days, and what's the king do? He tells everybody to put on sackcloth and fast, not even to let the animals eat or drink, in the hopes that somehow God would see the repentance from their sin and save them. That was a genuine repentant heart wanting God's mercy in the book of Jonah. But I think Saul was self-serving. The fast in itself wasn't wrong. It was the motives behind it. And I think the same is true for you and I. Sometimes we can get caught up in wanting things our way. Wasn't that long ago as I meet with pastors for breakfast once a month, and one of the churches in our fellowship has just done a major remodel. Well, part of the remodel, guess what? They decided to get rid of pews and put in chairs. They actually had someone leave the church over it. And I'm guessing that there was a day when there were pews in this building. And I'm guessing that when this was decided, there were some feathers that were ruffled. Why? You know, when I was in Ukraine, we sat on little triangles made out of reinforcement rod that's used in concrete with wooden planks over them outside in the sun, and we worshiped sitting on hard wooden seats. When I was in the Philippines, there were no fancy pews. There were plastic lawn chairs. And guess what? We worshiped. And I think about it. Sometimes we get so caught up in our preferences that it takes our focus off of who we are to worship. And we get so consumed with what we want that we miss the whole purpose. Sometimes we have to lay the, if we truly want to worship to God, if we want to join together in heart and mind and worship in a way that is truly honoring to God, we have to lay those preferences aside. And then this last one I think is a little hard to digest, but we need to be willing to be used by God rather than trying to use God. As I was studying for today's passage, I read the following in Dr. Constable's commentary. He says, careful attention to the text shows that Saul showed great concern about the observance of religious rituals, but he failed to appreciate the indispensable importance of submitting his will to God's. He sought to use God rather than allowing God to use him. He thought he was above the Mosaic law rather than under it. He put himself in the position that God alone rightfully occupied. We may not like to admit it, but I think as Christians we can be guilty of this very thing. But I do want to say this. I think if there's something going on in your life, and something that's not pleasant, you need to examine yourself and see if there's any sin, because the Bible makes it clear that God will discipline his own children. But the reality is, there's also trials that will come our way to strengthen our faith, to perfect us in our faith, and we have to accept that. But you know what I've observed and probably have been guilty of in my own life when those things happen? I observe Christians who may not be very disciplined with their personal devotions. All of a sudden, something bad happens in their life. Maybe it's a relationship problem or a physical problem or a financial problem. All of a sudden, they're like, I've got to get my Bible out. I got to read my Bible every day. I got to pray more. Boy, I got to get to church more. Well, what are they doing, folks? It's not about what they can give God. It's about trying to manipulate God to get what they want. It may not be true of us, but I wonder sometimes. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can turn to God in prayer and feel like if we do X, Y, and Z, then God's going to do the following. The scary thing is there are people who stand behind a pulpit and preach that very thing. Folks, may we never view God in this way. May we always see that we are to be the ones who serve Him. Now, the fact that we have a living hope, the fact that we know that someday we'll walk in the streets of gold, the fact that we know we will be in heaven for all eternity, that is nothing but God's grace and mercy, because we don't deserve it. Sometimes I think if we're not careful, we get caught up in what God's doing for us, and we forget, what are we doing for Him? And I think about this past, and I think about Saul and what he's done here. And I think it's a reminder that it is not about us. Christian life is not about what God will do for us. It's instead about what we should be doing for Him. Instead of focusing on our preferences, we need to focus on how we can serve Him. Instead of focusing on on finding relief from whatever troubles we may have in our life. We still need to look to glorify Him through all that we do. I pray that that's why you're here this morning. I pray you didn't walk through those doors. I pray you didn't turn to Facebook this morning just because you wanted to see what you could get out of Pastor Joel's sermon this morning. I pray that you're learning. I pray that God's Word is changing your heart. But I pray that it's changing your heart so that you will go out and live in a way that brings honor, glory, and praise to Him. Because that's really what it's about. Ultimately, our prayer is that God will receive honor, glory, and praise. And I looked it up this morning. It's one of those things that slipped my mind. I thought of it earlier, and I believe it's Natalie Grant that sings this song. And I think it captures a little bit of what I'm trying for us to grasp this morning. And the chorus goes, help me want the healer more than the healing. Help me want the Savior more than the saving. Help me want the giver more than the giving. Oh, help me want you, Jesus, more than anything. And I think if Natalie Grant is the one who wrote this, she's captured the significance of what I'm trying for us to grasp this morning. It's not about what God has done for us, and I hope it never gets that way. It is true, He has blessed us beyond what we deserve. I've interacted with one of the professors from Baptist Bible College lately because he's going to come and speak and do a conference here in Florida on May 1st, and I've interacted with him, but it's like, okay, this is getting old, but I think he says it to be a reminder to those he says it to and to himself. Because, you know, what do you do when you normally call? How are you doing? Right? That's what you normally ask. How's things going? How's it doing? And they always say, I'm blessed. I'm blessed beyond, or I'm getting better than what I deserve. Is how he will answer that question. Better than I deserve. He says it almost every time. What a reminder. Each and every day we get up and we can take in our first breath, we are getting something better than we deserve. And I think it's that kind of attitude that helps us strive to serve Him and stay focused on glorifying and honoring and praising Him with our lives than focusing on ourselves. And that's how my prayer for us as individual and my prayer for us as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity that we've had this morning to worship, to be able to learn from Your Word. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would just give us the strength to follow through and to be able to apply this to our lives. Lord, we are a selfish people. We are a people of pride, and the reality is to serve You in a way that is honoring and glorifying under Your name, we have to lay all those things aside. Lord, my prayer is that we can make sure that it's not about us and it's about You, and You are truly an awesome God, worthy of all that we are. May we see our lives as a living sacrifice, and may we desire to make them holy and pleasing unto You. Lord, we just love You this morning, and we thank You for all that You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.